If you remember, before I had the week off, we were looking at Luke chapter 7 and verse 1 to 10 at something amazing. And it must be amazing because Jesus thought it was amazing. And if he thinks it's amazing, it's certainly absolutely amazing. So we're just going to finish that off today because there was a few things we hadn't looked at. We hadn't really looked at the man in any great detail. But it's all about a centurion who has a slave who's healed. So let's look together in Luke chapter 7. Verse 1 through to verse 10. When he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion's slave, who was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation. And it was he who built us our synagogue." Now Jesus started on his way with them. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my young boy will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes. And to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to this, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does." Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Before we consider those words, let's again come to God in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your word in our lives, the transforming power that draws us nearer to you so that we can worship you more meaningfully. We pray again this morning that you'll help us to understand and to be transformed, to grow, to mature, to walk with you as we should, to honour you as we should. And I pray that you will open my mouth to speak your word for your glory. Amen. So as I say, we looked at this a couple of Sundays ago, and we noted that there's only one time in the Bible where we see that Jesus is amazed at the spiritual character of anyone. And it's in this incident here in Luke chapter 7, also recorded in Matthew chapter 8. We see it in verse 9. When Jesus heard this, he marveled at him. Jesus was amazed. He was astonished at this man. Now, we saw last time that Jesus obviously amazed everybody. There were many things about Jesus that were amazing, but only one man ever amazed Jesus with his faith. We saw that Jesus was sometimes amazed at people's lack of faith, people's unbelief, Mark chapter 6, verse 6. But it's only here that we see that he's astonished at somebody's faith. The fact that Jesus could be astonished, obviously, it's an indication of his true humanity. Jesus is God, but he's also man. Remember, he emptied himself. He chose not to use all the divine attributes as God whilst here on earth. So there were some things he didn't know, and some things could amaze him. He could be hurt. He got tired. He bled. He was a man as well as God. Now, as we saw last week, this centurion slave was highly regarded by the centurion, and this slave was sick and he's about to die. And the centurion obviously heard about Jesus in some way. He sent some Jewish elders, which is a bit of a shock to say the least, asking Jesus to come and save the life of his slave. And Jesus started out, as we just heard in that reading, and when he's not far from the house, the centurion sends the friends and he says, "Lord, don't trouble yourself further. I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. Just say the word and my slave will be healed." And that's when Jesus marvels and says, I haven't even in all Israel, amongst all the Jewish people, I haven't even found faith like this. And obviously when they went back, they found the slave in good health. This is an amazing incident in the life of Jesus, an amazing miracle. And the most amazing thing is the man who amazed Jesus. And remember, as we noted last time, that this is one of those critical moments in the Gospel of Luke. This isn't just an incident dropped here randomly. This incident belongs exactly where it is in the text. It's crucial, it's critical that this is told immediately after the sermon. Remember, Jesus had just preached the sermon in chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount. This incident needs to be here, not only because it happened just after, but for many other reasons too. Remember, Luke's summary of the Sermon on the Mount is given also in Matthew chapter 5 to 7. Immediately after it, we get this man. We see this connection. There's a chronological connection then, in other words. It happened just after Jesus completes the sermon. That's important to note. There's a reason for that. As I say, not just because it happened after the sermon. So there's that chronological connection. There's also a geographical connection, which is very important to note as well. It happened in Capernaum. Now remember, Capernaum was where Jesus had his headquarters. There were many, many miracles that happened in Capernaum. Many, many sermons. They'd had a lot of evidence of who he was. They'd saw many miracles. They'd heard many sermons. But they did not repent. And Jesus condemned them. And he said, well, really, you're going to be gone. You're going to be good. And Capernaum is. It doesn't exist anymore. So there's a chronological connection after the sermon. There's a geographical connection where it happened is quite important. There's also a theological connection because this man is the model, the illustration of the sermon that Jesus has just preached. Jesus preaches a sermon, then we get an example of what Jesus has just been talking about in the sermon. He preaches a sermon of what it means to be a genuine Christian. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. What it means to be a genuine Christian, then immediately you have an example of somebody who fits exactly what Jesus has just said. He is an actual living example of a genuine Christian. Everything that Jesus talked about in the sermon is seen in the life of this man. So it's a very important connection. Let's meet the man, a centurion. As we saw last time, a Roman soldier who commanded around about 100 men. Wasn't always exactly 100, might be a few less, might be a few more, but generally centurion had 100 men. That's where the word centurion comes from. Probably equal to about a captain in today's military, battle-tested soldier, very strong man, very courageous, duty-bound, worked his way up the ranks, fighting hand-to-hand against the enemy, a man's man, a soldier's soldier. Centurion, very hard man, very loyal, very dedicated. This centurion, like all centurions, was attached to Rome. Rome had occupied Israel, and the people hated the Romans, obviously. Not just because they'd occupied Israel, but because they were pagan, they were non-Jewish, they were taxing them. The Jews hated the Romans hated the Jews. It was an abomination as far as the Jewish people were concerned. So this centurion represents the Romans. He also was assigned under Herod Antipas. The Jews hated Herod Antipas as well because he was given authority to rule over them. He wasn't Jewish, he was an Idumean. So this centurion would have been directly answerable to him. Another pagan, another person that the Jews hated. You can see the hatred mounting up against this centurion, or you would have thought. So this centurion had everything against him as far as being unpopular with Jewish people. Roman soldiers, you see, were placed in towns primarily to do two things. To keep the peace, that's the Pax Romana, the famous Pax Romana, and to collect taxes. That's why they were there mostly. Otherwise, they wouldn't bother. They'd come across, they'd invaded, but they had to have Roman soldiers in certain areas to make sure that the peace was kept and also they collected all the taxes. The Romans didn't actually collect the taxes themselves. They would get people who have a franchise, such as Jewish people, who would actually do the actual collecting. But this man, he was responsible to make sure that all the tax collectors got the money together and it could be sent off to Rome. Therefore, everything imaginable that could have made this man absolutely hated by the Jews was there. Many people think he wasn't Italian, so he wasn't actually from Rome. It was quite normal because the Romans, when they conquered the world, they conscripted men from conquered nations and placed them in the military. A lot of scholars think he was possibly even a Samaritan. A lot of Samaritans became Roman soldiers. A lot of the Jews really wouldn't. Sometimes they were forced, but a Jew would probably do anything to stop being a Roman soldier, but there were more Samaritans. If he was a Samaritan, that would have another level of hatred and intolerance as far as the Jews were concerned. So everything to cause the Jews to hate this man was there. But when you read the account, it's amazing. They loved him. It's the opposite. The Jews considered him to be worthy, a man who loved their nation, who built their synagogue. He won their favor. He won their affection. Now that, just by itself, is amazing. Even if that's all there was about this, that would be amazing. Even if that's all we could say about this man, we conclude, obviously, he's got some amazing social skills and political ability or wisdom to figure out how he could overcome the incredible hostility, which was essential to the very nature of who he was, to become beloved by the Jews. Because normally, a Roman soldier would come up to a Jew and say, you know, I'll build your synagogue. They'll say, get lost. We hate you. They wouldn't even think of accepting such an offer. Why would they? So somehow, this man, before he got to build that synagogue, he's worked his way through whatever. We don't know because it doesn't tell us, but they love him. That's amazing. But we're not talking about how he amazed the Jewish people. We're talking about how he amazed Jesus. What amazes Jesus is a different issue. This incident in Jesus' life has immense personal application, theological application, because this man, as I say, is an illustration of what a true Christian is. When Jesus is going to illustrate what he's just said in that sermon, this is the man he points to. He doesn't point to a Jew. He doesn't point to a religious leader. He points to a Gentile, non-Jewish, a Roman soldier. And what makes it even worse, as far as the Jews are concerned, is Jesus says, there's nobody like him in all of Israel, the entire nation. Nobody is like this Gentile Roman soldier. I haven't found faith like this in anybody. So Jesus here uses an illustration of the sermon he's just preached, a Gentile, a Roman soldier, a man under the authority of Herod Antipas, involved in taxation, involved in the oppression of the people. Absolutely amazing. Everything about this incident is amazing, as well as the man himself. Now, if you remember the sermon, you remember that Jesus describes a true disciple in many clear terms. He says that the genuine Christian is humble, repentant over sin, loves even their enemies, is generous, merciful, compassionate, does good, righteous, devoted to the Lord, obedient, so on. That's a Sermon on the Mount. Such a person, Jesus went on to say, has built their house on the rock and they survive the judgment of God. We also noted when we were looking at that sermon how Jesus then contrasted all that with the Jewish religious leaders, the Jewish establishment, the scribes, the Pharisees. And he said, that's what it should be like. You're the opposite. So he has a contrast immediately. He tells you what a true Christian should be like. And then he says, and you religious leaders and you people are not like that. The Jewish religious leaders, the establishment, were self-righteous. They didn't see their sin. They didn't love their enemies. They only loved those who loved them or who would benefit them. They were merciless, without compassion, judgmental, critical, condemning. They were the opposite of everything that Jesus had just said in the sermon. So in the sermon, we get that contrast between the Jewish religious leaders and a genuine Christian. And now we need an illustration because we don't have one in all of the religious leaders and we don't really have one in the entire nation of the Jewish people of what a genuine Christian should look like. And Jesus uses a Roman soldier, a pagan occupying their land, collecting their taxes, serving idolaters. You can't really appreciate today what a shock, how terrible, how unbelievable that would be to the people of Israel. Jesus uses the worst scenario possible and he says nobody in Israel is like this man, this faith. Let's see what was amazing about this man. First of all, his love was amazing. Verse 2, a certain centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. That tells you that this man's love is amazing. It's interesting the word slave there, but in verse 7, the word servant is used, but actually it's not the word servant, it's the word young boy. This is a young boy. He's a slave, he's a young boy. Young boys were often assigned to military men, a bit like an intern. They'd learn about manhood and service, and Roman soldiers, especially centurions, were heroes to many young boys. Not necessarily Jewish boys, but many young boys. And a young man probably counted a great privilege to come alongside a noble soldier, learn to be a man by serving such one. They would be trained for military and for leadership qualities. So here's a boy. He's a slave. Now, being a slave in those days didn't necessarily mean an abusive relationship. Of course, it is true that in Roman times, slaves were often abused. It really depended on who your master was. If you had a bad master, it was terrible. If you had a good master, it wasn't bad at all. If you had a good master, the relationship could actually be to your advantage. But since a slave had absolutely no rights, the master could take his life at any time, legally. I mean, if you killed your slave, the courts wouldn't get involved, the police wouldn't get involved, nobody would bat an eyelid. You could kill a slave for no reason. Slaves were considered to be a tool with no rights. One writer, a Roman writer, Cato, recommends that farmers should examine their tools every year, throw out the old ones and broken ones, including any slaves. So if a slave is weak or sick, they were thought, well, he's a tool, no value, get rid of him. So the normal approach would be to dump this young boy, replace him with another one who could function. Aristotle said there can be no friendship nor justice towards inanimate things, indeed not even toward a horse, an ox, or a slave. Master and slave have nothing in common. That's how people thought. But that's not the case with this man. That's one amazing thing. Immediately, this centurion is set apart from others. This is not normal. This is not usual. He's a centurion who cares for a slave who's about to die, and he wants to help him. In fact, he's highly regarded. The word means precious. It was not normal for a Roman soldier to consider a slave boy in this case, to be precious. This boy was not an inanimate object to this centurion. The word can also mean honored. It's used in Luke 14, verse 8, as a distinguished guest at a banquet. So this young boy is sick. He's the object of concern and affection by this hardened Roman centurion. Luke tells us he's sick and about to die. Matthew tells us a little bit more. He says in Matthew 8, verse 6, he was paralyzed and suffering great pain. So he's about to die. He's in a lot of pain. It's a difficult situation, to say the least. Most Romans would just say, tough, get rid of him. This man thinks, no, this poor boy, he's pain, he's going to die. I want to do something. He's paralyzed and about to die. The agony of the young boy moves the heart of this centurion. That's the first illustration. This centurion has love. He loves in a way that wasn't normal. People don't normally, in these days, love their slaves. And then even more shockingly, he loves him so much that he goes to Jesus. Verse 3, when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. Somebody, obviously in the past, had told the centurion about Jesus. He'd heard a lot about Jesus. Remember, he's in the main place where Jesus is preaching, his headquarters. He's teaching. He might have seen him heal somebody, we don't know. But he's certainly heard about Jesus. He knows the reputation of Jesus. It had spread. It says in Luke 4 verse 14, the news about Jesus was spreading throughout the surrounding district. Everywhere, everyone's hearing about Jesus, and obviously the centurion is one of the many. He's teaching with profundity and clarity, which nobody had ever heard. He's healing, he's doing amazing things. So, the centurion got word about Jesus. But more than just superficial information about Jesus' power to heal, because it's very clear he knew more, because he calls Jesus Lord. Now remember, this is a centurion. He's the Lord. He's the one who everyone should be calling Lord. He looks down on Jews. Normally, everyone should be terrified of him. He doesn't call anybody Lord. But this centurion does. That's a shock. And he asks Jesus to heal his servant. He doesn't ask him directly, Luke tells us, verse 3. He sent some Jewish elders asking Jesus to come and save the life of his slave. Now we get to the even more shock. He believes that Jesus could heal his slave. He begs Jesus. He doesn't go personally. Why? Because he considers himself unworthy. And he sends some Jewish elders. Now, the fact that a centurion could ever get any Jews to do anything without force is shocking. But the leaders, these are the Jewish elders, not just the Jewish people. The fact that he could get them to do something is almost beyond belief. That tells you a lot about what these people thought about this centurion. So he asked the Jewish elders to go to Jesus, come to his house, save the life of his slave. Normally, Jewish elders wouldn't respond, only under force, perhaps. But these elders are asked because the soldier doesn't feel worthy. That also tells you a lot more, because he knew more about Jesus than Jesus was just a healer. He must have known that Jesus was sinless and he himself was a sinner. That's why he thinks he's unworthy. Why else would a centurion who's in charge, and he tells you what to do, you don't tell him what to do, he's saying, no, actually, it's the opposite. I'm not worthy to come to you, a Jew. He knew, obviously, that Jesus was sinless, and it, shame and unworthiness, he doesn't even consider himself worthy to go to Jesus. Certainly not worthy to have Jesus in his house. So amazingly, the Jews respond. And you can see that they don't do it under threat. I mean, you might think, well, he's a Roman centurion. They're terrified. He might kill them if he don't do what he says. But no, they say, he's worthy for you to grant this. That's amazing. They consider the Roman centurion to be worthy. All of the natural animosity of the Jews towards the Romans is not there. This is the only time in the New Testament where any Jew advocates anything for any Roman, let alone a Roman soldier, let alone a centurion. It's absolutely shocking. And by the way, it's a good insight into their theology, a false theology, because their system of religion was all about worthiness. You know, he's worthy. We think you should do it because he's worthy. They all thought that their religion was all about personal worth. You earned your right because you were worthy. You're Jewish, you're worthy, you're good enough. You're self-righteous. You've done all the rules and rituals. You've done all the observances. Of course, you're worthy. So what was it that caused the centurion to earn the level of honor? Well, one of the things is, verse 5, he loves our nation. Now notice, he doesn't just love Jews. He loves Israel. Everything about this is amazing. And we haven't even got to the part yet that amazed Jesus. This centurion has a love for the nation of Israel. Now, Jews hated Romans. Romans hated Jews. The Romans thought that the Jews were a filthy race. History tells us this. They thought that the Jews were haters of humanity, it says. There was a vicious kind of animosity between Jews and Gentiles. But this man loves not just Jews, but the whole nation of Israel. He loved the people. He'd obviously understood that they were the people of God. I don't know who it was that told him about that or who it was that told him about Jesus, but he's obviously understood something very important. And the word love is agapeo, which is the noblest word for love, a really unconditional love. He loves the people of God. So here's a man who, against the grain of normal Roman attitudes, loves his slave. Here's a man who loves his enemies. Remember, Jesus said a Christian is one who loves their enemies. He loves his enemies. He's a man who's marked by great generosity, because notice, verse 5, he built their synagogue. That's amazing. He's built the synagogue for these people. People gave him sole credit for providing them a place to worship and be taught. The main reason for a synagogue, yes, it was there for praising and worshiping God, but the primary function was teaching the word of God. He built them somewhere where they could hear the word of God, read the Bible, have it explained. So this is a man who obviously has a love for the truth. This is a man who had become a God-fearer, rejected all of his Roman background, all the polytheism, accepted the one true God, accepts the people of God. He must understand the Old Testament. He builds a synagogue so that they can hear God's word. Amazing, amazing, and amazing. For a Roman soldier to build a synagogue. It is true that the Romans encouraged religion in the countries they conquered. They were quite happy for the people to have their religion. The only reason they did that is because they thought, well, most religions have a moral code. Most religions have some sort of restraint. If we allow them to practice their religion, it'll keep them quiet. And we might not have to police them so much. So they would occupy a land and they'd say, you can do what you like as far as your religion's concerned. Just keep quiet. But individual Romans did not build synagogues for Jewish people. That's unheard of. They certainly didn't even accept the Jewish religion. They just tolerated it because it was useful. But this centurion obviously had a great desire for the truth. He wanted to know the word of God. He builds a synagogue because that's a place where the word of God is taught. He's like Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, verse 1 and 2, a God-fearing Gentile who worships the one true God. And he even adopted the Jewish people as his own people and loves them. Now you begin to see why the Jewish people would accept this man, do this for him. They respect him greatly. Very unusual. And that's really amazing too, because it wasn't that he looked at the Jewish people and thought, oh great, they're a good witness, because the Jewish people were not a good witness. They didn't even want Gentiles to become Jewish and accept God. They didn't attract non-Jewish people. In fact, it says in Romans 2 verse 24, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. They were supposed to attract people, but they didn't at this time in history. In Matthew 23 verse 13, Jesus condemning the Pharisees and leaders, you shut off the kingdom of heaven from all people. At the time of Jesus, the people of Israel were the opposite of a witness. They shut the kingdom off to people. They created a false religion. Jesus continues in verse 15, you travel land and sea to make one proselyte, and he becomes twice as much a son of hell as you are. They did not attract people. So how did this man get attracted to them? Somebody told him the truth. Because faith can't come without the truth. The Holy Spirit opened his heart, because the Holy Spirit can change anybody. It could even change Paul the Apostle, who was killing Christians. He changed a centurion and he became a believer, and he even built a synagogue. What you see in this man is a man of great love, which is not normal, particularly in a Roman centurion. A man of great generosity, which was not normal, particularly to your enemies. A man of great devotion to God, which was not normal for Romans of any kind. And also, very shockingly, very significant, a man of great humility. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? It begins with, blessed are the poor, the meek, the mourning, the hungry. It talks all about humility. Jesus is saying, you want to be a Christian? It's humility that counts. On the other hand, the Jews were proud, rich, smug, and laughing. They saw themselves as perfect almost. But this centurion was humble. But even more shockingly and even more amazingly, all of this together is not what amazed Jesus about this man. I mean, he knew all of this. But this isn't what amazed Jesus. The Jewish elders go to Jesus. Jesus says, okay, I'll come and heal him. He starts off on his way in verse 6. The elders are taking him to the house. When he's near the house, obviously there's a huge crowd. There's a lot of noise. Centurion knew they were coming, so he sends some friends out to meet Jesus. He said, Lord, don't trouble yourself further. I'm not even worthy for you to come in my house. Remember, this is a centurion. Can you see the contrast there? The religious people are saying, oh, he's worthy. We're worthy. The Jewish people are worthy. The centurion says, actually, no, I'm not worthy. He understood what the Jewish people who were going there for him didn't understand. He understood what the nation did not understand. He had humility. He had true repentance. He's like Peter saying, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man in Luke 5 verse 8. Or the publican in Luke 18, God be merciful to me, a sinner. This man got it. He understood. He says, I understand sovereignty, I understand authority, I'm a man under authority, I've got soldiers, I tell them to do this, they go. I said to my slave, do this, he does it. But he's basically then saying to Jesus, you have authority over life, you have authority over death, you can do this. Just speak and it'll be done, but I'm not actually worthy for you to come. I'm not even worthy to come and ask you. That's when Jesus is amazed. Verse 9. When Jesus heard that, he's amazed. And then the big shock. I say to you, not even in Israel, all Israel, have I found anybody like this. What a huge compliment to the centurion, but what a sad indictment to the entire nation of Israel. The religious leaders and all the people were so steeped in self-righteousness that there wasn't a single example like this man in the entire nation of Israel. So here, to illustrate his sermon, we get, of all unimaginable things, a Gentile, a Roman, a soldier. And Jesus says, I don't see faith like this with any of you. That sad indictment spelt out the end of Capernaum, by the way. Luke 10, verse 15, in Capernaum, you would not be exalted to heaven, you would be brought down to hell. That city, that synagogue was destroyed. It has not been rebuilt to this day. There is no Capernaum. There is no synagogue anymore. It's all gone. It was tragic that Jesus didn't find that kind of faith, not just in Capernaum, but in all Israel. Of course, Israel said they didn't want him as their Messiah. They got the Romans to kill him. The church was born. And then the Gentiles hear the word of God. In Matthew chapter 8, Jesus starts out saying, I haven't found such faith in Israel. And then he says, and I say to you, many shall come from the east and the west. What does he mean by that? Well, the east and the west of Israel is Gentiles, non-Jews. Many will come and they will recline with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. This man is the first. This man is an example of what's going to happen. So this man is not just an example of what a Christian should be. He's a warning to the Jews. This is what's going to happen. The word is going to go out because you're not accepting it. And many Gentiles are going to be saved. And more shockingly, verse 12, the sons of the kingdom, that's the Jews, shall be cast out into outer darkness where there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the kingdom of heaven is going to be populated with many Gentiles, and many of the Jews are not going to be there. Now, you can't imagine the shock upon shock upon shock of the people of Israel hearing that. Jesus is saying, this man, this Gentile, this Roman soldier is the best example of faith I've seen in all Israel. And then the big shock is, people like him are going to heaven, and you people who do not bow in humility are going to hell, even though you're Jewish. Even though you're descended from Abraham, even though that you are one of God's people, you're going to be lost. Now, many Jews were saved, obviously. He doesn't mean every Jew, but it's a shock. The centurion was an example of what a genuine Christian should be like. So you start to see the picture forming here. Jesus can't find one illustration of this level of faith in all Israel. Even with his 12, he keeps saying to them, oh, you have little faith. Even Peter and the others. And this begins to fix in concrete the direction of Israel's resolute, unbending unbelief and hostility towards Jesus. This was the start of the path to the cross. So this is amazing. This is fantastic. This is marvelous. This is a joyous picture of a true believer. But at the same time, it's really tragic when you think about it. And it's very sad. He's a man who amazes Jesus, but he shouldn't have been. Jesus should have been amazed already, but he wasn't. And that's the real amazing thing about all this as well. There's more amazement here than you can imagine. It's just totally shocking. Let's come to God in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this amazing incident in the life of Jesus where this centurion stands out as the best example of the Sermon on the Mount. And the only one with this level of faith in the entire nation of Israel. What a shock. What a shock for the people of Israel. But what a man of humility, of love and compassion. Lord, help us to learn, to grow, to mature. Help us to keep that humility that we should have too. that we're not worthy. We're just like that Roman centurion. He knew he wasn't worthy. We're not worthy either. And yet you make us worthy, and you made him worthy because of your death on the cross. And we thank you, Father. Amen.